Thank you.
Well, it's good to be here. The last time I was here, when Bill had asked me to share, I had my daughter with us, whose name I will not mention, because she serves in a country that is creative access. This morning at 5:30, 5:15, somewhere in there, my phone dinged. I'm a light sleeper in the morning, and so I looked at it, and she was just sending a message. She says, the church in which, they call it a fellowship, in which she is in, and in fact, she's on the leadership team of that church. She said, we are dunking 5 new believers today. So that's good. That means these are former Muslims that are being baptized. So we rejoice with that today. All right, I'm going to share something with you today from the book of John, and it's going to be the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 11. I don't know if you've had those times in your life when you have felt the drawing of God. And sometimes you don't realize it, but when you look back on it, you see how God just really spoke to your heart at that moment and at that time. I grew up in a family that were churchgoers, but not believers. Didn't know they were not believers. I didn't know I was not a believer. I came to Christ at age 18, but we were a good family, and we went to church and so forth. My dad was a farmer. Sometimes he had to make hay while the sun shined on Sunday. That didn't bother him. I was a junior high student, and I remember vividly talking with my brother, my older brother, and he's never talked to me about anything in the Bible before, so it must have been something he heard in Sunday school or something. I don't even know how the conversation came about, but I remember even the place where we were. It was outside and so forth, and he was telling me the story about Jesus. And as soon as he began to tell me the story and went through it, all of a sudden there was in my heart like, man, I want to know more about that. I didn't know that was in the Bible. I want to know more about, are there more stories like that about Jesus? And, in the scriptures in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, it says, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. And there are times in our lives where we just sense that God is drawing on us. You know, I wasn't a Christian. I was a good person. I thought I was a Christian, but there's just that time when before we realize the truth of the gospel, there are times when Jesus just draws upon our hearts. And that's why it's important that we share among our community. That's why we're always dropping things about what Jesus says and so forth. You never know how the Spirit of God will use that, draw upon a person's heart. And let me read the text of this story that my brother told me. And it's one of them that just whet my appetite to want to know more about God. In John chapter 8, is where this takes place. John chapter 7, Jesus is preaching out in the streets and so forth, and they arrest him. They go to arrest him to bring him in, and they didn't bring him in, and the high priest is concerned why they didn't, and they said, because no man ever spoke the way this man speaks. And so in verse 8, in chapter 8, Maybe each kind of starts off with the last verse of 7:53, where it says, "Then each went to his own home." But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where the people were gathering around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman is caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, commands us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older first, until only Jesus was left. He was left with the woman still standing there, and Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one accused you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." You might notice in your scriptures that there's a note in your Bible regarding that, saying that some of the older manuscripts do not include this story in the scriptures. Critical notes point out that early manuscripts didn't do that. Maybe in a bracket there. And there are those that were coming, the manuscripts that were coming 3 AD, beyond that or before that, or coming from 3 AD rather, they don't seem to have it in there. However, older manuscripts have it. Some of the best manuscripts have it, and several others. And then you have the citation of the early church fathers in the second century. They refer to this story. There's a significant amount of evidence that it really did, it really was there. And even though some of the manuscripts took it out of this section and they put it clear at the end of John's Gospel, which is totally out of place, it doesn't seem like it belongs there. And so there's some controversy about this, but when you study the writings of John, those who do, the scholars all agree that it's an authentic part of John's writing. It describes exactly the way he says things, and it doesn't make sense to put it in any other place. This was kind of an attempt of the early fathers of the church to somehow kind of want to remove the teachings of grace from the New Testament. But in this story, the problem I think most of them had with it was that this woman who commits adultery seemingly gets away free, totally free. And that was probably just a little too radical for some of the early church fathers. They were more legalistic in mind, coming from those that would study the law and with the Jews and so forth. And the early church fathers felt, man, this isn't right. You know, this can't be. We can't teach this. This is going to make our wives or our daughters feel like that they can commit adultery or they can become prostitutes or something. And so they wanted to edit it out. And so they put it at the end of John's Gospel. And eventually they just kind of dropped it off so it wasn't in there. But most think that it is authentic, and most agree that it matches everything else that we know about Jesus. So in verse 1, it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He's come out of the city, he's gone through this almost trying to be arrested and so forth, and he's taught in the streets. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come after me. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's done all this preaching and sent the disciples home, and he goes up for a little respite of his own on the Mount of Olives. In verse 2 says, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where the people gathered around them, and he sat down to teach them. Pastor Bill, when did that ever switch? Here in the temple, it seemed like the guy that was doing the teaching sat down, and the people stood around him. And somehow we have flipped that, and we have to stand up here during this time, and you all sit there comfortably. I think it should be the other way around. Of course, you would all have to be saying, nudge him again, he's going to sleep, you know, but that's all right. But Jesus regularly taught in the temple courts, and the people came to listen to him. Actually, the seat that he sat, when as a teacher, the rabbi would sit in that seat, that's kind of a seat of authority, much as we call this the sacred desk where the Word of God is preached. And here he's interrupted. Pharisees and scribes interrupt him, dragging this woman in and posing the question at him, trying to create some type of apparent impossible situation for Jesus. Verse 3 says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and made her stand before the group. And they approached Jesus as rabbi, because they often took their questions to the rabbi. The rabbis routinely answered their questions and so forth. But here's this woman, stolen from the privacy of this embrace that was not good, and yet then she's brought into the arena of public disgrace. And if you think about it, these are the men for which she got her bread. And now from their same hands, she will receive their stones. They said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. There are three things in the Old Testament that, three sins that earned death. One was idolatry and murder and adultery. In the law of Moses, they commands this woman to be stoned. What do you say? And they're right. In the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, it says that they both must die. Deuteronomy 22, it says, take them to the gate of the town and stone them. It says them. That means the man and the woman. From a legal standpoint, it seems as though they had everything lined up. In fact, it required two witnesses to confirm guilt. There had to be two witnesses. Now, being caught in such an intimate act, it seems highly unlikely that at that early in the morning, before dawn, that they'd find two witnesses that would do that. And where is the man? They just brought the woman in. The scripture says, take them to the gate and stone them. So, with the unlikelihood of two witnesses, the man gets away. It just has the smell of a setup, doesn't it? This is something that was set up, and this woman was a pawn in their little game. And Jesus is in a situation now where if he condemns her, he'd probably lose favor with the common people. Not that the common people were in favor of adultery, but it could cause a riot. And that riot itself, is inciting a riot, could have Jesus arrested. But he would be permitting a death without Roman sanction. And that would have been something that could have caused him to be arrested. If there was something, did something worthy of death, it always had to come through the Romans. That's why they had to take Jesus to Pilate and so forth. But yet, on the other hand, if he condones her, if he doesn't condemn her, then he disagrees with God, and he's condoning adultery. And then he could be arrested for breaking the Jewish religious laws. So they had put this together. In fact, in verse 6, it says they were using this question as a trap in order of a basis of accusing him. Ken Geyer, very prominent devotional writer, he says that she was only the bait and their question was the spring in the trap. And so what is the response of Jesus? They got him wedged between his love for the law and his love for sinners, and they're wanting to just kind of squeeze his true colors out of him. But he seemingly just slights them, ignores them, turns a deaf ear to them. He does not enter into their debate. He doesn't try to declare that this is some kind of a setup or anything like that. He's just silent. And it says he leans over and he begins to doodle in the dirt. He begins to write with his finger, just doodling something in the dirt. Nobody knows what he wrote. It's impossible to know. It's a forever mystery. This is the only time in Scripture that records where Jesus wrote anything. And it's just wiped away with the footprint. A little puff of wind and it's gone. Some speculate that maybe he wrote the sins of the accusers. Well, maybe, but that's just pure speculation. Jesus didn't write your sins in the dirt. He didn't write my sins in the dirt. He wrote them on our heart. That's where conviction comes. We have a picture here of the Creator being judged by the creature. What a display of God's patience. In Genesis, remember in Genesis, it talks about where God, the triune God, decided to create man in his image, and he gathered up a handful of dust and he breathed life into it and it became a man. And just to see Jesus thinking, you dodos, don't you realize I could just gather you up and suck the life right out of you and make you dust again? Listen to Psalm 103. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse. He will nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows he knows how we are formed. He remembers we are dust. But even his patience wore against them, and they continued to question him in verse 7. They became more vehement. They insisted on an answer. They pushed for a reply. They insisted on some kind of immediate response because they thought they had him run aground with his fingers in the dirt. They thought that the sinner must be punished, not reclaimed. Law did not provide for that. And Jesus straightened up and he said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Here was Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, and he masterfully makes a reply that throws that dilemma onto the back of the questioners. And that their attack on him recoiled right against themselves. I think that's what caught my eye as a teenager. I want to learn more about this Jesus. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. That's all he said. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And in the silence that follows, they stood there with their stones in their hands, realizing that their hearts were just as filthy as the temple floor. We notice from this passage that when Jesus asked for the person who had not sinned to throw the first stone, something happened. He was really asking them to look in their own heart and to realize their own selfishness. And in light of that, each man with a stone in his hand, each one by one, dropped the stone. Each one. Verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, and then until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. The older ones left first. You know, when the older, more experienced ones leave the battlefield, it isn't long until the younger ones think, maybe we ought to go too. Instead of the woman feeling the stones thrown at her, she heard the thud of stones, one by one, landing on the ground as each man decided to drop his keys. Thud. Thud, 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 thud. Pastor asked me, what's the name of your sermon? I said, Doodling in the Dirt. But I could have named it Thud, Thud, Thud. Because the stones just were being dropped around. Nothing being said. As silent as Jesus doodling in the dirt. And then thud. Thud, 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 thud. You know, I think this is where we get the phrase, just drop it. Drop it. Remember when you were kids fighting with your siblings? Your mother hollered at you, drop it! Just drop it! I don't want to hear it anymore! Just drop it! Or the legal people. They drop the case. They decide not to press charges. They decide not to hold the person guilty. And that's what they did. They dropped the case. It's okay. She's not the one they wanted anyway. They came with the intent to accuse Christ. And by his statement, they were forced to accuse themselves. Jesus frightened them by sending them to their own conscience and showing them to themselves. And then they went away in fear, fearing that maybe he might expose them to the world. And one by one, the stones thudded on the ground. and softly, as men ashamed, they walked away. Notice the woman's reaction. She could have ran away at that time. She could have said, "Ooh, this is my chance," and just took off. Who would have stopped her? She didn't run away. Nor did she start to heckle him. "Hey, he told you guys, huh? Wow, man, where are you going, fat boy?" You know, she didn't do any of that. She simply stood there. And Jesus straightened up in verse 10 and asked her, "Women, where are they?" Isn't it interesting? She felt more secure with the only one who could condemn her. For the first time in her life, she met somebody that was interested in saving her rather than exploiting her. "Woman, where are they? Has no one accused you?" And she looked around, and all she saw were the stones on the ground. One stone for each man, laying around her like a little grave marker to where each man died to himself. "No one, sir," she said. "No one." Then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." He doled out words of grace and words of truth to her. There's no one more severe against sin than Jesus Christ. There's no one more compassionate toward the sinner than Jesus Christ. He did not pronounce a sentence upon her, but he did not proclaim her innocent. But he gave her forgiveness. He gave her hope. He gave her a second chance. The wording is so important here. He said, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Had he flip-flopped that, he would have said, "Then go and leave your life of sin, and neither will I condemn you." That's the law. That's where law takes in. But grace says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Go and leave your life of sin. He demanded that she make a clean break with sin. He says, "I know the mess you've been in. I know what you've done, but I'm going to give you a second chance." Romans 6:14 says, "Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but you're under grace." The law says do, grace says done. The reason she can stop is because she's forgiven. Some would say, "Well, this gives a license to sin. Now anything goes." Grace is not the acceptance of everything. That's what some of the early fathers thought. That's probably why they wanted to take this thing away. But Romans 6, Paul makes it very clear. What then shall we say? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are the slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God. Though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed from the teaching to which you were entrusted, and you've been set free from sin because you became slaves to righteousness. The fear threat motive is gone out of the New Testament. In John chapter 4, verses 18, it says, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has nothing to do with punishment. no one fears, oh, excuse me, the one who fears is not made perfect in love, because he first loved us. That's why we love him. We love him because he first loved us. By grace, we have by grace, we don't really have to change. We want to change. We love him because he first loved us. Paul Thigpen writes, he says, there may be degrees in the consequences of sin. The results of murder are usually more terrible than the results of a boast, but the guilt of sin is without decree. Gossip separates us from God's perfect holiness just as surely as adultery. You and I, when we sin, we feel guilty. And we want to get rid of the guilt, so we confess our sin and we think that we're rid of the guilt. But then we notice that we look around and in the world and we see people doing worse things than what we'd ever thought doing, and they don't feel guilty at all. They don't feel guilty at all. And that's when we have to realize guilt is not a feeling. Guilt is a position. It's a position before God. At the time of the fall of mankind, when Adam and Eve sinned, they placed all of us in the position of guilt before God, whether you feel it or not. And only the cross of Christ, only Christ can deem us not guilty. Because of his redeeming work and his forgiving work upon the cross. If the woman should have been stoned, the Pharisees should have been stoned, and you should have been stoned, and I should have been stoned. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. And it doesn't make a difference how far we fall short of the glory. You fall short, you fall short. But the time of Calvary, when the sun refused to shine, and when the earth began to shudder, and when there was that unanswered question by Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when sin was fully exposed in all its hideousness. That's when it was condemned and crushed and defeated and made powerless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. God tore apart the shroud of sin, and he threw it away as far as the east is from the west. So there's a couple applications that we need to make today as we close. Sean, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and do your duty. He has something to give each and every one of you, and I don't know how he's going to do it, but he'll figure it out. He's going to give everybody a stone. I want you all to take a stone. I want you to hold it in your hand. Get a good feel of it. Now, these are not stones that I'm giving to you so you can stone me. And we're not going to stone anybody here today. But I want you to hold that stone in your hand. First of all, the first application we need to realize is that we want to be sure that we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, in his righteous saving work upon the cross. That's when we become the benefactors of grace. If you've never prayed for forgiveness in your own heart, if you've never asked Christ to be your personal Savior, that saves you from the penalty of your own sin, you need to do that. Grace doesn't apply to those that have never come to the cross. But for those who come to the cross, we receive grace. As each of you have that stone in your hand, I know that there are times, and I'm walking away from my microphone, excuse me. As we hold this stone in our hand, I want this stone to represent something in your life. I wanted to represent something that needs to be dropped. Sometimes we hold grudges, and we hold them for a long, long time. Sometimes we have a feeling that we just can't forgive. I heard our president say this week, we will never forgive, we will never forget. Jesus would never say that. But we in our hearts are like that. We don't want to, we hang on to things. We let bitterness build up in our heart and our lives sometimes. The Bible says that is something that caused a lot of people to become defiled. Strange thing about bitterness. It has a tendency to corrode the very vessel that houses it. When we forgive, every time we forgive, we set a prisoner free, only to realize that we were the prisoner. We were the prisoner. So if something comes to your mind today, something that the Lord is saying, just drop it. Just drop it. Release yourself from it. I'm going to ask that each of us will stand and hold your stone. Following this, we're going to have communion. And this is usually the time when, you know, I would give the closing prayer. But you're going to give the closing prayer. We're going to stand in silence, giving opportunity for you, as you feel led, and if there's something in you, in your heart, something in your life, some incident as fresh as this morning or as old as years ago, that the Lord is saying, just drop it. Just drop it. Feel the release. Set yourself free. Know my forgiveness. Know my grace in your heart and your life. You can't do anything further with it. Just drop it. And I want you to know that I or your pastor will not come to you and say, so what was that stone you dropped? No, this is between you and the Lord, not between anybody else. No one should ask you, what was the reason you dropped your stone? You know. God knows. And the freedom is yours. And the choice is yours. If you feel led, we're going to stand in silence. And the only thing I want to hear, the only prayer that will be made, is the thud of stones on the floor. And when we leave today, leave them there. Be careful and don't trip on them, but just leave them there. Somebody will pick them up later. But this is our closing prayer.
What a glorious thing. Jesus is a friend of sinners. By the way, music team, Alliance Hymnal 335 is what we're going to do at the end. And he invites sinners to his table. Who else would come, right? Who else could he invite? It has to be the sinners. But he invites sinners to come. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's table and realizing that the only people who are at the table, except for Jesus himself, is somebody who is a sinner and needs forgiven. But Jesus invites us to the table. He has fellowship with sinners. He's a friend of sinners. Why don't you be seated?